And I invite you now to remain standing as you're able in reverence for God's Word as we come to our Gospel lesson this morning. The Gospel lesson this morning comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke, the 4th chapter, verses 21 through 30. Luke 4, 21 through 30. Let us hear now the Word of the Lord. And he began by saying to them, "Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town. They took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. You may be seated. And let us pray. Oh God, we pray that you would come over us. Oh God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. This morning we have a continuation in many ways of the gospel lesson that we had last week. When Jesus has returned to Galilee, he's in his home synagogue, most likely the place that he grew up. And he went there as was his custom, it says in verse 16, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Isaiah 61 is the passage that he began to read. He unrolled it. He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This passage today, as we unpack it, we have a large task in front of us. That task includes putting this into context of what was being said in Isaiah 61. And then what is being said by Jesus in the passage of Elijah and the widow at Zarephath in the region of Sidon, from 1 Kings, and then also what was going on with Elisha the prophet and Naaman in 2 Kings. And then we'll conclude by looking at this change in the hometown crowd of Jesus, the synagogue where he probably grew up, people who knew him well. The first thing we must understand is that the passage in Isaiah 61, is a passage that in no way in that day could have been heard in a way that wasn't political. Isaiah in chapter 61 was declaring the year of the Lord's favor, and in declaring the year of the Lord's favor, it doesn't mean a calendar year, it doesn't mean 12 months, but it means an age, a time, a moment in time, a space in which God would do a new work and do a new thing. We have to be reminded that in Jesus' day, that everyone was looking for someone who would deliver them up from the hand of the Romans. The Jews were looking for a savior, a political savior, someone who would lead them out from being a client in the Roman Empire and paying heavy taxes and having no freedom. And so when we look at Isaiah 61, we have to read a little bit of the larger context. Isaiah 61 begins with these words that Jesus recited as he was handed the scroll. But then it goes on to say, "In the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work in your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, and so they will inherit a double portion in their land. An everlasting joy will be theirs, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I will delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." And so as Jesus read this passage, it would have been heard in such a way that it would have been focused on Israel. And we see at the beginning here that all begin to speak well of Him. In verse 22, it's a gladness, a rejoicing, that they are amazed at how gracious His words are, and they begin to say things like, "Isn't this Joseph's son? What wisdom is given to the son of a carpenter?" In this passage we see that it is the reality that it was very easy for Jesus and the community that He lived in to be able to see His humanity, to locate Him by His family, by His genealogy. It's been said that for us who live so far removed from the first century, that it is much easier for us to see the divinity of Jesus than it is for us to see His humanity. We don't know exactly what He looked like. We don't know how long or short His beard was. He probably had a beard, though. We don't know if He was tall or short. We don't know if He refused to eat broccoli. But those around Him, they knew His mannerisms. They knew His family. And they located Him in that. And they were all excited. They were rejoicing and speaking well of Him because He had read a passage that would have lifted them up, would have exalted them. So they were excited to hear this positive message about the restoration of Israel, to once again reclaim the glory they had in the days of King David, in the days of Solomon, when those around the world would bring their wealth, would look up to Israel as a place of wisdom and a place of prosperity. But Jesus, unfortunately, as a preacher, didn't know when to be quiet. And I must tell you here that it's easy for us to say, when He reads the scroll and He hands it back, that He sits down. So for most of us in our culture, we would see that as something like this. I said it, and I sat down, and it would be like a mic drop almost, right? But in that day, the rabbis didn't teach standing up. So if you were here for the Advent study that we had back in the parlor, and during Lent, we'll do a Lenten study between the services back in the parlor. We all sit. We all sit together. So in the first century, when Jesus sat down, He didn't sit down because He was finished. He sat down because He was beginning. But if only He would have stopped. He went on. And he goes back into the recesses of the Old Testament, and he brings up two events, which we'll look at this morning. The first event that he recalls is Elijah. Elijah was a prophet who had spoken power, who had spoken truth to King Ahab, who was in power. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kerit ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerit ravine east of the Jordan. He stayed there. The ravens brought him food and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. There was not rain for 3.5 years. And the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son." What faith that must have taken for this foreign woman who is going home to eat her last meal with her son. And in desperation, she did what Elijah required. For this is what the Lord of God of Israel says, "The jar of flour will not be used up. A jug of oil will not run dry until the day of the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Surely we see in this echoes of manna in the wilderness. God provides. God provides for those who don't have a way. And God provides in the Old Testament, not just for the Israelites, but He gives this message of foreshadowing that even through Elijah, that God provides a miracle and God provides salvation from those outside the nation of Israel. He declares throughout the generations that the salvation of God is not just for one people, but for all. And then we skip to 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Aram, or as Jesus calls him, Naaman the Syrian, but let me just say that to begin a story like this is like beginning a story on the Russian hockey team. Now, none of us are going to root for the Russian hockey team at the World Hockey Championships, are we? We know that they're not our team. Anyone reading this story would hear of Naaman and the king of Aram, and they would say, "What is this? This is not our king. This is not our team. This is not who we root for." Now, bands from Aram had gone out, and they'd taken captive a young girl from Israel. Further saying that this is an enemy of Israel, this is not a friend, this is a foe. But she served Naaman's wife, and she said to her mistress, "If only my master would go and see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of this leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending you my servant Naaman, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Again, we see this letter goes from person of power, man of power, king of Aram, to person of power in this world, the king of Israel, to make this request to look for a political solution, a systemic way in which salvation would come into the world and salvation would come to Naaman. But verse 7, we read, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and he said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent a message to him. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." So Naaman and all this entourage, they go to the house of Elisha, which was not a majestic place. And Elisha doesn't even bother to come out of his shack. He sends a messenger, "Well, just go tell him to bathe 7 times in the Jordan River." But Naaman went away angry. He said, "I thought he would surely come out to meet me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy." Now Naaman had a preconceived notion of the way in which God would work in his life to cure him. Perhaps too often we, like the people of Galilee and like Naaman, we believe that we know how God should act to cure us, to save us. And Naaman is angry. Are not Abana and Phapar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and he went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Now here's Naaman, and we must say in this passage, we must lift up the role of servants. For the weak have all failed. The king of Aram and the king of Israel, they have no part to play in the healing. But who plays a part in the healing is a servant girl who's been captured from Israel and the servants of Naaman who say, "Please, won't you do this?" Calling to do the simple, to put faith not in what we can do, but what God can do. To put faith not in our own strength, but in the strength of God. The widow woman and Zarephath and Sidon knew that she was as good as dead. And she placed her faith in a God who would continue to put flour in the jar and oil in the jar. And these are the stories that Jesus lifts up at the beginning of his ministry. They're not stories about the patriarchs or the matriarchs of Israel. They're not stories about the political majesty of kings. But they're stories of God and what God can do. Of God's love and God's mercy for all people. A message that was difficult for them to hear. But we must see this. When we look at the story of Elijah and the widow in Sidon, do we not see echoes of the table to which we come weekly? Do we not see echoes of manna in the desert that God provides, that week after week we come and we say, we declare in the words of the children's song essentially, we are weak, but he is strong. Not only that, when we look at Naaman and he washes in the waters of the Jordan River, when Jesus has preached, "The Spirit of God has anointed me," this is right after Jesus has been baptized in the same waters of the same river, the Jordan River, by John, and the Holy Spirit has descended upon him like a dove to proclaim the fulfillment of this promise of God. The same waters that Naaman washed in. Do we not see the echoes of baptism that is for all people? Do we not see the echoes of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, that God has declared to us that we are those, as the church, that we are called, no less than the apostles, to go and make disciples, to preach good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatness of the love that God has for all people, for the forgiveness of sins, for the washing away of sin, for restoration, that God might restore us, that God might redeem us. And this message is so subversive that the people of Jesus' hometown, they have gone from being those who say this, speaking well of Him and being amazed at His gracious words, to being so angry, and I can't imagine this, that they push Him to the brow of a cliff to throw Him off of it. That's angry. You know, in this we see the peaceful way of Christ, which makes a way through all the violent ways of the world, to preach to us baptism, to preach to us provision from God for our salvation. It is the beginning of the ministry of Christ. It is a foreshadowing of all that He has done for us. And it is why we as the church continue together today.